And this is an interesting chapter we have here tonight. It is a chapter that marks the beginning of the third discourse, according to most scholars, the third discourse of Moses. And this has been going on for a while. You might imagine there have been several assemblies. Perhaps this is the third assembly. And the people have, since the end of the last discourse, they've gone to their tents. Maybe a day or two has passed, and they have reassembled on the plains of Moab. And Moses is now beginning his final discourse, and he's kind of staring death in the face, I think you might say. 120 years old, and he knows that he's not going to go into the land of Canaan, so he's getting close to dying on Mount Nebo. This chapter is a little bit of a reminder. One of the commentators said it is the book of Deuteronomy in miniature. In other words, it has all the elements of Deuteronomy sort of summed up into one. And that makes sense, right? If Moses is beginning another discourse, the third discourse, then a little refresher at the beginning of the discourse before he gets into some other issues. And this is an important chapter. The Hebrew writer, 1,400 years later, when the Hebrew writer was penning the book of Hebrews, he went to this chapter, the root of bitterness, the famous root of bitterness in Hebrews chapter 12, is from this chapter. There are other places, of course, but I think the Hebrew writer was really pulling from this section of Scripture in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. And so that brings us then to our questions. And question number one is, how does verse 1 act as a transition into this section? And Shahe, you're up first.
Well, it seems that all scholars recognize the transitional nature of this verse as sort of a brief narrative interlude between the blessings and curses, chapters 27 and 28, and the historical review, which occurs starting in verse 2 and goes through most of chapter 30. But there's a difference of opinion as to whether this verse belongs as a conclusion to the preceding chapter, as is the case in the Hebrew versification of the Hebrew Bible, or whether this verse introduces this chapter, as is the case in our English text. On balance, I think that the stronger arguments favor that this verse should be at the end of the last chapter and serves as an inclusio, or a bookend, between the end of chapter 28 and the very beginning of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 1, verses 1 through 5. If you look at Deuteronomy 1, verses 1 through 5, and this verse right here, you'll notice that both of these mention the expression, "these are the words which Moses spoke." Both locate the setting in Moab, as you commented, and both make reference to Horeb and the earlier covenant. And so I think that this verse could be said to be the concluding verse of the covenant. The covenant which began in chapter 1, and then you have the main law section, which is chapters 5 through 28. And now this verse seems to be, in my opinion, the concluding thought of the covenant before we get into these reminders and historical matters. Now, as you said, if this verse belongs in this chapter, then this is introducing the third and final speech that Moses delivers. And there's a lot of familiar language in this chapter. Lots of exhortations, warnings, repeated themes that we've seen throughout the entire book. As you said, this seems to be the last push. And this push goes all the way to the end of chapter 30, where Moses, and you, as you say, you kind of picture him almost maybe out of breath, at the end, finally says, what are you going to do? Make a choice. And he presents to them life and death, blessing and cursing, and puts it on their shoulders to choose. That happens at the end of this speech, at the end of chapter 30.
Very good. Other comments on question one, the dividing verse. Yeah, I agree. To me, it doesn't matter so much if you put it in the last chapter or this chapter. Really, it's just giving us kind of a marker. The way I look at it, it's a marker between the previous discourse and this discourse, and it is letting us know that we're kind of reaching the climax of the book of Deuteronomy, so maybe pay even closer attention than you have before. And one wonders, of course, if the entire assembly was excited yet again to stand before the long-winded Moses, or if there were a few stragglers in the crowd, perhaps yawned in the back. Hard to know. Maybe Moses' oratory was so amazing that he couldn't help but be fixed on what he was saying. No other comments? All right, let's move on then to question two. And this one has to do verses 2-9. What does the phrase, "The Lord has not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear," mean? And Bill.
Excellent slide with the glasses. You guys do such a good job of pulling up relevant slides. I appreciate that. Old Testament writings, you know, traditionally, Old Testament writings traditionally attribute everything to God. And so, you know, the God which gave us, you know, gave us not a heart, not eyes, not the ears to perceive. You know, this was a pretty normal way of writing, giving all credit to God. But the idea in verse 4 is not that God withheld perception and seeing and hearing from the people, but rather they failed. They failed for themselves to see the things as are described in verse 5. The writer, Moses, is saying, you failed to perceive that your clothes aren't wearing out, that your sandals aren't wearing out. And it was kind of like, it appears, in my opinion, that and based on what I've been reading, they didn't pick up on these things. A comparison was made to Jesus and his travels along the Sea of Galilee and the multitudes that he was feeding. And they were after the food. Yeah, okay, this guy's telling a neat story, but will you feed us again? It was kind of that. They were there, and they were hearing, but they weren't perceiving. They weren't really listening. And I thought that was pretty insightful. The phrase is here the phrases that are being referenced, Isaiah 29, verses 10 and 13, Romans chapter 11 and verse 8, this same kind of phrase that your ears aren't hearing and your eyes aren't seeing. There was six or eight different passages where this kind of text, this kind of comment was used. There's Romans 10, and I mean, Isaiah, Acts, the Gospels, one of the things that I thought was interesting to think about that I hadn't done before, in reference to verse 4 and verse 5, how they relate to each other, you know, we're told about sandals and we're told about clothes. How many other things were happening that they didn't maybe pick up on? You know, the fact that, you know, there's been nobody in the camp that's gotten sick for 40 years, really? You know, or, you know, despite these very difficult conditions, we're continuing to grow our nation, you know, by leaps and bounds. You know, all of those things that we don't read about, but stuff like that was certainly happening all around them. You know, who are we to be conquering the kind of enemies, the kind of nations that have been battle-tested nations for hundreds of years? You know, those kinds of things. So I thought it was kind of interesting.
Very good. Thank you. Other comments on this very significant idea that we find here about, yes, Sean?
Yeah, I thought Bill had a really good answer. It is common in the scripture to attribute everything to God when we know, when we take all of scripture into account, that God's word works in tandem with an open and receptive heart. Jesus taught us this in the parable of the sower. It could rightly be said that all the power to produce fruit is in the seed. The seed has the power to produce life. But if the seed does not find good soil, then it cannot accomplish what it is supposed to accomplish. And so that, I think, illustrates this idea that when God's word finds a receptive heart, then things can happen. Things can be accomplished. But if God's word does not find a receptive heart, It's as if God cannot give the understanding, because God will not force a heart to obey him. God will not force a mind to receive his word and to follow it. So I think that's a helpful way. I think the parable of the sower is a helpful way to understand this idea. I just wanted to make another comment about verse 9. Verse 9 says, "Therefore keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do." Now, Gary Hall, in his commentary, said that this is the first time in Deuteronomy where prospering is specifically tied to obedience, keeping and doing the words of this covenant. When I read that, I was flabbergasted. But he goes on, because I thought we've seen that all over the place. That didn't seem new to me. But he goes on to point out the fact that this particular word for prosper, it's implied in many places, like in chapter 8. But this particular word for prosper is not. And he shows throughout the prophets and the Psalms that this particular Hebrew word for prosper doesn't just mean lots of money and wealth, some of the things we saw in the blessings, fertility and land and all that kind of stuff. This particular word for prosper has to do with a person's life who follows God-given wisdom. That's how this word is used in the Psalms. That God's word gives us wisdom, it gives us understanding, it gives us a special kind of insight so that we can prosper, so that our lives may abound in the word of the Lord.
You're right, I would have assumed that word had been present. Yeah, what?
It seems to me you could read this passage in with two different tones. If you think that Moses is complaining and exasperated, then he's saying, "You don't see what the Lord's given you. I led you for 40 years. Your clothes never wore out," and he's upset and he's exasperated that they don't get it. Or you could read it that he is just acknowledging that they don't see, and he's reminding them of all the things that they've been blessed with. And he's saying, "I led you for 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes didn't wear out," and leading them up to renewing that covenant and saying, "We have many reasons to trust in God. Maybe you can't see them. Let me remind you."
Right. True. Further elaboration, though, of course, does help us know a little bit about the way this was going. Isaiah, you know, this idea is found throughout Scripture. Isaiah says, "Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see and hear, understand and return and be healed." And as Bill pointed out, Paul in the Roman letter talks about how Israel was blinded. God gave them a spirit of stupor and eyes and ears to this very day, and that their table had become a snare and a trap. And Jesus, of course, uses this idea often. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then they ask him about the parable. And he says, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, these parables are a mystery. Seeing they may see and not perceive, hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven." So I think there is the idea, you know, it's a, sort of like the Pharaoh. I had one other verse, the coming of the lawless one, the man of sin. God sends strong delusion. Why? It's because they did not believe the truth. They had no pleasure in the truth, but they had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so God allows them to be deceived. And so I kind of think of it, and maybe this is the wrong analogy, but in biology we have feedback loops. You can have a positive feedback loop and you can have a negative feedback loop, enzymatic protein loops. And it just builds on itself. A negative feedback loop strengthens and strengthens and strengthens. Your body releases enzymes which do certain proteolytic things. And a negative feedback loop increases in strength the more it occurs. And in a way, I think this is saying exactly what Bill and Shai have said, is that if you refuse God, if you refuse to listen, you close your heart off to him, then it can get, obviously there is always hope. But at some point, you harden your heart and you refuse to let God in. So I think that's the parables that Jesus were using, the Pharisees and Sadducees could not understand, and so on. Any other comments? It's a delicate area. But God wants us to listen and be humble. I think pride enters, hubris enters into this to a great degree. How could people who had seen so much turn away from God? And that's the question for our time. How can we who breathe and walk on earth turn away from God? And this culture itself, of course, is becoming less and less religious. All right, let's move on then to question number three. How inclusive was the Mosaic covenant? Huh? Go back. All right, Trace. Yeah.
Take a stab at it. I was preparing myself for the next question. I believe it is inclusive. We can see in Joshua chapter 9, those are kind of parallel verses about, let me get back over there. Joshua chapter 9, verse 21, 23, and 27 says, "And the rulers said to them, 'Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation as the rulers had promised them.'" And you go to 23 and it says, "Now therefore you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." And then down to 27 it says, "And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in a place which he would choose even to this day." And also, and this one was a hard one for me to answer. I honestly found verses that were somewhat parallel. Like I had one in Nehemiah 10:29 and Exodus 6:7. So I was kind of all over the place. So I'll probably let someone else answer it.
Very good. Thank you. Yes, Juan.
As Trace mentioned, the woodcutters could potentially reference, you know, the future Midianites, and then we have the strangers, which could be the foreigners from the mixed multitude of Egyptian mixed multitude from Exodus 12:38. And included in this are, you know, the leaders of Israel and the little ones and women. Barnes comments that this is sometimes used by people in Christendom to support the baptism of infants because of the little ones' inclusion here. And then Kaufman, we picked up on that same thing and rightfully pointed out that, you know, we look at Jeremiah 31:32, it says the new covenant is not like the old. And then 31:33 it says, "I will put my law in their minds." So there's some of the differences between the old and the new still being inclusive.
Yes, Bill.
Well, kind of looking at the question, you know, the idea of inclusiveness, so to speak, you know, verse 10 has the phrase, "all of you." So here's Moses talking to all of you. And verse 11, you've got all types of positions and status, everything from leaders to servants. Verse 12, that you know, meaning everyone, may enter into a covenant. In this oath. And verse 13, as a people for himself, as he'd sworn to Abraham. So to me, it's got inclusiveness in every verse. It's all about Moses trying to tell him, "I'm talking to all of you here."
Right. Very good. Yeah, I think that's the idea. The scripture, as we've noticed, as we've made our way through the Torah, is all about inclusiveness. The whole plan of God is to eventually reunite all the children of Adam into worship of him. Back in Genesis 22, which is one of my favorite references to this, God told Abraham, before there were Jews, he said, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." And thus the idea, the seed bringing redemption to all peoples. And we find that here as well. How the Jews could limit it racially is almost inexplicable when throughout the Torah, their book, which they compared to God, God says over and over again, "All the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And this verse here says, everybody in your camp, even the lowly woodcutters and so on, water drawers, the Egyptians, the people that have just been following on, they can all be part of the covenant as long as they're proselyte. In one of the commentaries I read, it said, not the men of Israel only, but the stranger in their camp, provided he was a proselyte to Israelite faith, was taken into the covenant with God of Israel. This is an early indication of favor to the Gentiles and the kindness that God has in store for them under the gospel. And, of course, perhaps the most famous verse is Galatians 3:28-29. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You are Christ. Then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The promise has always been inclusive. The promise has always been all people. And people have tried to make it not that way, but it's always been inclusive. Other comments on this exciting idea? All right. Let's move on then to question 4. How are the words of Moses in these verses similar to what Jesus said in John 17:20? And I've included down there at the bottom of the page there, the verse, John 17:20. So, Wayne, care for this one?
Someone else could probably speak to this better than me, but when I read this, it's talking about where it says, those who stand with us here today, as well as him who is not here with us today, talking about the generations that are there, the generations that are to come, like we're just talking about, for all generations. And then in John 17:20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, which I think basically that's talking about those people. You know, he was sent there, the world rejected him, the people he's sending out are rejecting them, so it's, you know, basically the only way it's going to, you know, be here today and also in the future is through people that he sent out.
Okay. Other comments on how do Moses' words and Jesus' words line up? Trace.
I like what Lance said. I think it's a common theme throughout the whole scripture of how, you know, God started with you know, the patriarchs, and they moved on, and basically, you know, his word was spread throughout the world, eventually through the Messiah. It kind of took me to, I went to verse, to chapter 2 in Acts, verse 39. I kind of read it in this order because it makes good sense to me. It says, "For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." So that's kind of speaking to the same idea. And then you can go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, and it says, "But now in Christ Jesus you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ."
Very good. Thank you. Good verse. John.
I think there are several ideas that are wrapped up in both of these statements, the one from Moses and the one from Jesus. First of all, there's the idea that even though the covenant is, in a sense, individual, that is, every person has to pledge allegiance to it, and you'll notice back in the previous section that it says that Moses delivered the covenant and oath, that there was some sort of proclamation one made, pledge of allegiance to this covenant. So the covenant is not just individual, it's also a community, it's corporate. And what we've seen in Deuteronomy is an emphasis mostly on the nationalistic concept of the covenant. But in the next paragraph, right after starting in verse 16, Moses is going to talk about an example of an individual and how the covenant impacts the individual. So there's a sense in which the covenant is individual, and the covenant is part of a group, it's corporate. And that's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying to the apostles in John 17, it's not just for you. This is for all those who are going to believe in me through your preaching. The next verse in John 17, verse 21 says, "That they may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." So the mission of the apostles was to preach, to draw people into that community. And I think that's an important message for the modern church, because Christianity in America has become so individualistic. It's all about me and my personal relationship to Jesus that many people have lost the idea of what it means to be a part of a corporate body and how the covenant is for that group of people, not just for individuals. But the other thing that I think is stressed in both of these passages is the idea of continuity. What is happening is not unique to the generation before which Moses is standing, and what was happening was not unique before the apostles to whom Jesus preached. This was something that was going to go on well into the future. And each generation then would have to make the decision whether or not to follow their ancestors, to follow their spiritual forerunners into that covenant, or whether to spurn what had been left for them by those who had come before. So there are a lot of really interesting concepts, I think, tied up in these verses.
Very good. I certainly agree with that. I thought what occurred to me is how there's a generational aspect to obedience, and we're blessed to some degree by those who have come before us, and obviously there are many people, there are people here tonight who are the first in their family and who are faithful to the Lord, but we have a profound effect on our children, on our spouses. We can destroy much by disobeying. And that's certainly true in this context. The decisions you make echo in your life. The poor decisions and the good decisions, contrary to that, it echoes in your life and it affects people around you. And once you've made that decision and that wave, sinusoidal wave of that effect is past you, you can't control it. You can only control what you do. And then that force escapes you, and the way it affects your spouse, your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, it's beyond your control. And so I think that's important. We have to weigh the decisions that we make very, very carefully, because if the world continues another 200-300 years, then that may be the only thing, it's the most important thing that will be remembered. Great-great-great-grandfather Bart was faithful. And that if that's the only thing that anybody remembers about me, then that's obviously wonderful and the most important thing, and the same is true about you. So let's remember that generational obedience is an important thing for us to remember. Any other comments on this idea? All right. Let's move on to question 5. In what way are the warnings in this section, and Shahi's kind of already spilled the beans, I think, on this in his answer just now. In what way are the warnings in this section different from the curses discussed in the previous chapters? You want to pass? All right. Matt told me earlier his voice is bad. He wants to pass. So Grant makes a little bit.
Words in this section seems to be more of a, it's a caution, of course, as the curses happened before, which were very specific on if these things occur, then these the curses that are going to fall upon you. These are warnings that are like these are kind of the beginnings of towards these falling away that they could eventually fall into. Like, just be careful on these things because these are going to be leading to these other falling away that we saw in the previous curses. And so there's more of a general of a pointing towards the right direction and focusing on this in this particular area, not very specific things that were mentioned, the specific curses before.
Okay, thank you. Other comments? Yes, Mike.
I don't know if this is really a difference so much as maybe an elaboration on what was said in the previous chapter. In chapter 28, at the sort of near the end of the first section of curses, verse 46, it says, all these curses shall be upon you for a sign and a wonder. They would represent to the world the shame you had brought on the people. And then I feel like in chapter 29, it elaborates on that. It tells this whole story about a foreigner coming and seeing the land is destroyed and wondering why and having that explained to them. And so really expressing how it would be a sign and a wonder to people around that they would see the corruption of the people.
Very good, very good. Sean.
So there's a little hypothetical in this paragraph. It starts in verse 19. This warning anticipates an individual who thinks that as long as he verbalizes loyalty to the covenant, that God was somehow obligated to bless him because he was part of Israel. He was part of God's chosen people. And so even if he was disobedient, he expected to sort of be just ushered right in with everybody else. And maybe this harkens back to chapter 27. We remember that the first cursing section at the end of chapter 27 emphasize secret sins, sins which might not be punishable by the court system of Israel, but which God knew and would certainly punish. So here's a fella who thinks he can just sort of sneak right in with everybody else, even if he's disobedient to the Lord. And in verses 20 and 21, the Bible tells us that his punishment would be absolute. It would be devastating. We have a reference to the Lord's burning wrath, God's fierce and hot anger in judgment on this rebellion. And the perpetrator is singled out because he sought to hide what he was doing behind everybody else. I think there might be a lot of Christians in this camp, folks who think that they're part of a group of really stellar Christians, and maybe, you know, God's not going to really focus on them. They'll just sort of be able to sneak in with everybody else in the end. And so the reversal of the emphasis of Deuteronomy here, not so much on the nationalistic loyalty, which has been emphasized from this book, but even down to each individual. If you're going to make a commitment to the Lord, you better mean it, and you better live it. That's the warning here. Now, there's a little bit of a difficulty in verse 28. Some scholars hone in on, so I just want to mention this. Verse 28 says, "And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger, in wrath, and in great indignation, and cast them into another land as it is this day." Some critical scholars hone in on the "as it is this day," and they use that as evidence that Deuteronomy was written much later than the time of Moses. In fact, it was written while the people were in exile in Babylon. And so this is Moses, or this is the writer of Deuteronomy saying, look at the mess we're in now, we're in exile, just as it is this day. But there's no reason, I think, to take this interpretation, because we've seen just in the last two chapters how prophetic the words of Moses can be. So Wes mentioned that there's a question that people are going to ask when God's judgment is poured out. What happened here? What is all of this? And this is part of that question. People are going to see Israel in bondage, and they're going to say, what happened here? What happened to these people who were so blessed of God? I think this is another one of those prophetic occasions that in that day, everyone will look around and they'll say, how did we get here? How did we end up in this position?
Very good. Yes, I like the idea. That's what I thought you were going to say, was the personal aspect of this. The evil acts of one man put the whole community in danger of God's judgment. And as I didn't put it, for whatever reason, I didn't put Hebrews 12 and verse 15 up as a slide. But the Hebrew writer uses this very idea here and says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And so I think you could see this is a direct, he's drawing this directly from this chapter. It's an individual who becomes a root. The individual becomes the root of bitterness, and then through him many are defiled. And of course we know that is the case both in the church and in ancient Israel. Many people can be defiled by one person leading them astray. And I don't know if this is, maybe Shahay can tell us, but there's like a play on words. In verse 18, it speaks of this root-bearing bitterness or wormwood. And then down in verse 28, it says, the Lord uprooted them. And I like that idea that if you become the root of bitterness in your congregation or in ancient Israel, then the Lord will uproot you. You will not escape the judgment that comes upon you. And this wormwood is used seven or eight times in the Old Testament. It was an actual plant that grew in the desert. The Israelites knew all about it. It was very, the word gall comes from this, and it was very bitter to the taste. And it's used in the New Testament as well. In fact, the third trumpet, Revelation 8, third angel sounded, a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and the springs of water. And the name of the star is Wormwood, a direct reference back here to Deuteronomy 29. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. This is an idea that is found in the Old Testament in multiple places, and also in the New Testament. The idea, and it fits a little bit with what we were just talking about, which is you can do great, you can either do many positive, wonderful things through your character and your influence, or you can sow much destruction and cause many people to be lost through what you do. All right, no other comments. Let's move on then to question 6. What are the secret things as opposed to those things which are revealed? And Lauren, this one will be for you.
It says, this is verse 29, that those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever. So the things that are revealed are the promises and the threats given in the law. The secret things, they seem to be how these things will come about. We can't see into the future. God knows what they are. We do not. But eventually those things will be revealed to us. So they are now secret. And we get an idea of that in Ephesians. Ephesians 3, 8 to 11. It's Ephesians 3, 8 to 11. To me, whom am less than the least of all saints, the grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what this fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages was hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay.
I love that application. And the Colossians, the parallel in Colossians to that is Colossians 1 and verse 27, which says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the mystery, the riches of God's redemption. And when we talked about it, when we studied this chapter, we tried to place ourselves in their shoes. Here they are, and all they know is Moses. All they know is their redemption from Egypt. And yet all these things, and their very lives are pointing forward. The Hebrew writer, 1,400 years later, is gonna write about them, and he's going to write about what they did and what they meant. And so they're living the mystery in a sense, and the mystery of the church has been revealed. And I think there's probably a set. Reggie used this a lot. I remember Reggie Kinzer used this verse a lot, and it also applies to just all the other things that we don't know. We, as humans, we want to know all the answers to everything, and we think we're going to figure them out sooner or later, but we're not. So, yes, Lauren?
Well, kind of to your point, as we look back at question 2, their eyes were dull, ears are dull, you know. We have all this revealed to us now, and we can see how all that intertwines. So it's more incumbent on us to think for it.
I think you both are exactly right. I think that the secret things here are those future things which God has to work out and men did not understand. The Apostle Paul, at the end of his long discourse on the purpose of the gospel, which starts in Romans chapter 1 and ends at the very end of chapter 11, before he gets to the practical part of the book of Romans, at the very end in Romans 11:33, once he's talked about all the amazing things, all the problems the gospel has solved, all the questions the gospel has answered, he said, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Paul says, no one could have put it all together. but God. Only God has the foresight and the power to work it all out in the end. So even though I think that maybe this has reference to those things which would be resolved through the gospel, I do think that there's still meaning in this, because there may be things to come that we still don't understand, and concepts that we're still wanting to know, how is this going to be resolved? How is this going to work out? And so Moses is in effect saying to Israel, you leave that up to God, and I think the same is applicable to us today.
Okay. Yes, please.
It's like what Jameson, Fossa, and Brown speculated. They pointed out that this verse doesn't really seem to follow the thread. It's this description of this foreigner coming in and seeing the land being destroyed, and then there's this verse that's disconnected somewhat. And they say, they speculate, could have been in answer to the looks of astonishment or words of inquiry, whether the people would ever be so wicked as to deserve such punishments. So they speculate Moses is describing this, and the people are just standing there agape and saying, why would God ever think we would do this? And he says, we don't know. What we know is that we have these rules to follow. We need to follow them.
Right. Yeah, and think what this meant to people when the Assyrians came down and slaughtered the ten tribes and hauled them away. You know, carnage that we can't imagine. You know, terrible, terrible things happening. And then Nebuchadnezzar came down and besieged the city three times. Where's God and all this? And God's working out his plan. And there were faithful Israelites who died, not knowing the answer, obviously. All of them did, except a very few, who made it to the time of Christ.